Well, good morning. I actually remembered to turn on the microphone this morning. I remembered last night as we were closing in prayer, I remembered, oh no, I forgot to turn it on the whole time. So sorry about that. It's a pleasure to be with you again this morning. Pleasure to be with you here this whole weekend. We're going to start in our examination, our looking at the Gospel of Mark this morning as we kind of gave a brief overview of the gospel last night. And what I want to do is kind of look at one of the main themes of the Gospel of Mark, which you mentioned a little bit last night. And as if you remember, if you're here last night, Mark's goal, his emphasis that he desires to bring to his readers, to us as believers, is to for us to examine who Jesus really is. He's writing to a group of believers who are at a kind of a tenuous point in their relationship with the Lord and with the world. And Mark's emphasis, led by the Holy Spirit, is for them to look at, here is who Jesus is, and this is what it looks like to follow him. So what we're going to look at this morning, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, we're going to bounce around a little bit in the gospel, but we're going to begin in Mark chapter 1. And Mark is a master storyteller. He is the shortest of the four gospels. And a lot of times we just, you know, as we mentioned last night, we don't give him enough attention. But he is truly a master storyteller. And I love this this quote from Augustine. He says this. This is one of his most famous quotes. "For thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee." Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. And that's really, I think, a good embodiment of what Mark is seeking to do in this gospel, is that even as believers, we claim Christ as our Savior, we seek to live for him, but yet we can get, be tempted, and we can ever so slightly move off of the Lord. And we can be drawn to other things. And what Mark desires for us to do is to not move in those other streams, those other ways of life, but that we would look deeply at who Christ is and that we would follow him. And so as we look here at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, I'm going to just read the first verse for us here. And we're going to talk quite a bit about this first verse, even though it's really short, because I think it's really cool. I really love this first verse. And it says this, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And that term here that Mark uses at the very beginning of his gospel, the Son of God, is a key term that he uses kind of sparingly in his gospel. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be looking at how Mark presents three aspects of Jesus as the Son of God that should lead us to submission, to worship, and imitation. And so what we're going to see here, when we think of this term, the Son of God, we think of it in more, the fancy word is, ontological terms. Like, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity, right? Amen, right? Yeah. Okay, good. If not, we need to have a different discussion, maybe. But like, when we think of Jesus being the Son of God, he truly is the second person of the Trinity. He is equal with the Father in his divine nature. But what Mark does is he uses this term. I think he's referring in some ways to these ontological claims about Jesus, of his identity of being equal with the Father. But he also is doing other things with his use of this term. And what we're going to look at here is Mark, as opposed to the other gospel writers, uses this term quite sparingly. In the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, everybody and their brother calls Jesus the Son of God. Like, it's on almost every single page. But as we'll note here, it's only on a select couple of pages that we're going to see Jesus noted as the Son of God in the Gospel of Mark. And this is going to highlight three different aspects of who he is as the Son of God. So we're going to see here, just kind of give you a roadmap of where we'll be going. In chapter 1 here, in this opening passage, we're going to see Jesus as the royal Son of God, that this term Son of God has royal connotations to it. And then we'll look at Mark chapter 9 and how it shows us that Jesus is the glorified Son of God. And then finally, in Mark chapter 15, we're going to see that Jesus is the suffering or the shamed Son of God. So that's kind of where we're going this morning. And if we begin here with this opening verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it highlights this royal connotation of this term Son of God, that Jesus is this royal Son of God. And here, notice again, we got to just read it again. Notice here the language that's used, because we're going to make some comparisons here. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as we noted last night, Mark's kind of first third of his gospel is he's advocating for Jesus to view Jesus in a certain way, but the way that he tells the story is that Jesus does things and says things that evoke questions of what is Jesus' identity and what is his authority? Like, how can he heal this person? How can he do that? Like this leprous man. In the Old Testament, only God heals leprosy, and Jesus just healed this leprous man. So how can he do that? It evokes this question. Jesus doesn't just come out and say, "Hi, I'm the Son of God." Mark tells us that right from the beginning because that's how he wants to set the stage. But Jesus doesn't do that. And Mark here is setting the stage here with this powerful line. Now notice here this word gospel. You're probably very familiar with this word gospel. It also means good news. Okay, good. We're well-educated people here. Good. Now I want to just give you a quick comparison of another ancient text. I'm going to tweak it slightly to kind of just obscure what we're going to do here. But notice this is predates the gospel by maybe a couple decades. And it says this, he came as Savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things, because by his appearance, he surpassed all others, not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done. And since his birthday was the beginning of the good tidings, the good news for the world that came by reason of him. That's a cool text, isn't it? You know who that speaks about? Caesar. Caesar Augustus, the first emperor of the Roman Empire, the nephew of Julius Caesar, the adopted son of Julius Caesar, who became the first emperor of Rome. And that is a text called the Priene Inscription that was it was posted all throughout the Roman Empire in honor of Caesar Augustus's birthday. And it describes all of these great accomplishments that he did. This was written towards the end of his life. And it's a piece of propaganda of how he's the savior of the world, and there's the that when he was born, it was the beginning of good tidings. And what's interesting about what Mark does here, and this is a well-known inscription, and we have this all throughout the Roman Empire. So most likely, Mark is familiar with this text. And what it seems like Mark is doing here is he's playing with the language. And he's purposefully starting off his gospel, the narrative of Jesus of Nazareth. And he's clothing this narrative in the royal garbs of Caesar. And it's a way of him saying, of like, you know, who's not the true Son of God? It's not Caesar. Who is the true royal Son of God? It is Jesus Christ. And so one of the things that Mark is seeking to do is he's going to be pinpointing these kind of cultural scripts that Christians living in the ancient Roman Empire were challenged with I don't know if you've ever seen that movie, Gladiator. It's kind of a brutal movie. But there's this one scene in the beginning where Russell Crowe, I can never, Maximus, his character's name, and he's talking to the Caesar, Marcus Aurelius. Anyways, us history buffs really get this, and apparently I'm not that big of a history buff because I can't remember anything. But he has this line where he says, like, I have seen the rest of this world, and it is darkness. Rome is the light. And that really encapsulates this worldview that was so prevalent during the time of Jesus and the time that Mark writes the story of Jesus. That Rome was the way that paved the way for peace and prosperity for the world. And Caesar, as the father of this empire, the paterfamilias, he was the one that embodied that peace, that embodied that new sort of empire, and embodied this way of life that people should live. One that prioritized honor. One that prioritized the gain of honor. The one that prioritized the gain of all of these elements in our life. And that mode of life, Caesar stands as that's like that mode of life of this is what brings true flourishing, is living into this Roman way of life. And what Mark, I think, is doing, and I've got more reasons than just in verse 1 here. I spent a lot of time working on this, so I'd love to talk to you about this more because there's only so much time we have here. But we'll see some more points in this again. What I think Mark is doing overall in this text and in this gospel is he's trying to get us as believers, originally to the original audience, to think about ways in which this world has these cultural scripts, cultural ways to think about what leads to flourishing. And he says, these other ways, they may have benefits, they may have positives, they may have some severe negatives. But the true way to flourishing, the true one and the way of life to flourishing, is found in Jesus, in Him as our Savior. And so he emphasizes this right from the beginning. Who is this true Son of God? Who is this true royal person that we should follow, that defines of how we should live? It is Jesus. And you see this again here, jumping down to chapter 1, verse 9. It says, in those days, so it, right in between, and there's so much here. I love chapter 1. I love all of Mark. But notice, like, in chapter 1, he begins, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then he just talks about, all right, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and then he points our eyes backwards to the Old Testament, that Jesus is the fulfillment that we have of all the promises in the Old Testament. And he strings together a couple of different passages from Isaiah, from Exodus, from Malachi, and he wants us to see this passage and the person of Jesus and really his whole text through the lens of Isaiah. That we should use Isaiah as a sort of set of glasses by which we're going to see the person of Jesus. Then he talks about John the Baptist. And then we see Jesus as a character in the story enter the scene for the first time. Chapter 1, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now notice again how Mark starts the story very quickly. Luke and Matthew gives us the birth narratives of Jesus. John starts in eternity past. But here Mark just gets us right into the story, right when his ministry starts. So he comes to John, and he's going to be baptized. And notice verse 10. And when Jesus came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now, I'm going to ask you to just hold in your minds for a moment the specific language that's used here, because we're going to come back to this. And it's unique to how Mark tells the story here. So notice, how were the heavens opened? How are they? They were torn open. So we'll hang on to that for a few minutes. They were torn open. The Spirit descends on him like a dove. And then notice what happens in verse 11. and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So we have here the Father speaking from heaven, divine authentication of who is this Jesus? What is his identity? He is the true Son of God. It doesn't really matter what Mark thinks. It matters what God thinks. And God recognizes Jesus. This is the true Son of God. It ain't Caesar, who has all of these propaganda elements, who has all these stories circulating about him. No, it's the true Jesus. He is this true Son of God. He is this one who has this royal authority, this royal identity. He is the one that demands our allegiance. And so here when we're looking at this passage, he's reminding us that Jesus is this royal Son of God, that he is one that will bring about the restoration of Israel, that will bring about the restoration of all things. And that there's so many other passages here too in Psalm chapter 2. This is a direct quotation of Psalm chapter 2. "You are my Son, with you I am well pleased." And in Psalm 2, we see that who is the Son? It's the King. So we see that there's also this, going back in the Old Testament, this royal ideology, this royal connotation as well. And so here, who is identified as the Son, as this kingly Son? It is Jesus. And again, what Mark is doing is he's pressing against their cultural situation of what is demanding their authority, what is demanding their allegiance. It was Rome. It was Caesar. Now, I don't know about you. Caesar is not really tempting to me personally. Like, doesn't demand my authority or my allegiance. But we have things in our own lives, and we have things in our cultural air that we breathe that are told to us that they bring true flourishing. If we think of this in, there's many different ways that we can think about this. If we think in just a political sort of context, we live in a political world that sees us as, and sees the church as, a voting block to be courted. And that we, and that offer us all sorts of benefits as individuals. And there may be benefits, and there may be, and there will be cons. And what I love about the gospel, what I love about Scripture, is that Scripture does not shy away from being political, but it does shy away from politics. And I think there is a distinction there, where it does have certain demands on our morality, but our allegiance is to Christ and to Christ alone. And so we have those political aspects, but there's also those other cultural things that can lead to flourishing. If I get this certain job, if I just give myself totally to this job, now that's not saying that you shouldn't have a good job, that's not saying that you shouldn't work really hard in your job, or if I live a certain way, that will bring flourishing in our lives. You know, there's pros and cons. But Jesus is reminding us here that he is the only one that will bring about true flourishing. Allegiance to him. Adopting his mode of life. As we'll see later this morning, his cruciform way of life is shaped by the cross. That's his way of life. And that is the life that he invites us into as well. So when we're thinking about Jesus as this royal Son of God, and I'm super nerdy, so I love all this like historical stuff, but like all that should lead us to like what demands our allegiance? Where are we placing our true hope and faith? Is it truly in Jesus? Or we place it into the cultural idea of Christianity? Or we place it into if I act a certain way, that will lead to good life? Or does Jesus truly capture our heart? And I think that this is like the foundational aspect of what Mark's trying to do here in the in his gospel, is he's leading us, he's trying to lead us into following him. But before we can follow him, we have to see who Jesus truly is. So he first gives us Jesus as this royal Son of God. And then if we turn to Mark chapter 9, we'll see Jesus as the glorified Son of God. We're going to come back to chapter 8 in our next session. So we're jumping around a little bit. But in chapter 8 is a massive turning point in the gospel where Jesus begins to reveal to his disciples for the first time what his mission and his identity is. And he does this by saying, and we'll look at this, that he's going to suffer, die, and be raised from the dead. And this is the first of his three passion predictions that we see in chapters 8, 9, and 10, in that middle section of 8:22 through 10:52. And immediately on the heels of his revelation of his mission, the disciples are a bunch of numbskulls. That's a technical term from the Greek. Every time Jesus gives one of these passion predictions, the disciples blow it. And we'll look at some examples of that in the next session. And immediately following on this scene of Jesus revealing who he is, the disciples blowing it, Jesus then teaches them about what it looks like to follow him. And after this first scene, we have chapter 9. We'll start in verse 2 here with Jesus' transfiguration. And it says, After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And then I love this comment here in verse 6. You're supposed to laugh, I think. "For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." You ever been in that situation where it's like, I shouldn't be talking, but I feel like I should say something, so I'll just say something? That was really stupid. The comedian Brian Regan has this line where it's like, oh no, words are coming out. I want to pull him back. That's Peter here, right? He just is talking. And then notice verse 7, "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only." So here we have this scene of Jesus being transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And this is meant to be this moment of a flash forward to the resurrection. Like, why does he have this scene of, like, he just stands on the mountaintop, and JC's weird imagination here is just like he stands there and he's like, wah! It's just like radiant white, and I'm sure that's probably not the sound effect that happened when he was on the mountain, but, you know, that's my mind, where it goes. And he's just standing there and it's like radiant, wah! And there he is. But why does he do this? Why all of a sudden does he act in this way? It's like a flash forward to his glorified way of living after his resurrection. It's a flash forward. You know, in movies or in TV shows where they'll jump to the next scene, or they'll jump to like 24 hours previously. You ever seen that? I don't know if you've ever seen the show NCIS. Watched a lot of NCIS in my time, unfortunately. And they always see, like, every couple seasons later, like, they'll start the scene and it's like really intense, and they're like 24 hours previously. That's kind of what Mark is doing here with this scene, and this scene with Jesus is he's pointing us forward to what is coming with the person of Jesus. And this is being highlighted as almost like a way of authentication of who Jesus is. Because as we'll see later in Mark's gospel, of the four Gospels, Mark spends the least amount of time narrating the resurrection. We actually don't see that much of the resurrected Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, which is kind of odd and unusual. And some people have understood this as seeing like, oh, well, he didn't actually rise again, or he didn't actually have that much information. And I think that's kind of a misguided approach, because Mark is narrating the resurrection all throughout the gospel, not just at the end. And he gives us all throughout. And every time that Jesus gives one of his passion predictions, he always includes the resurrection, that he's going to suffer, die, and be raised from the dead. And here with this transfiguration, it's this flash forward to the resurrection. And you have Moses, you have Elijah there. And it's almost, you're supposed to see Jesus as this new Moses, this new Elijah figure. The power, the authority that Elijah has, that Moses had, it is in a greater amount in the person of Jesus. And so here, notice here in verse 7 and 8, specifically 7. Doesn't this sound like, what does verse 7 sound like? We just looked at it. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son, listen to him. What does that sound like? The baptism. Chapter 1. That's why we looked at that passage as well. Ha ha. Tricked you. So this is the same thing. We're like re-narrating the baptism scene that we had in chapter 1. We have here again. But there's a tweak. Keep your finger here and look back at chapter 1. Take just like 20 seconds. You have Mark chapter 1, verse 11, and Mark chapter 9, verse 7. There's a slight tweak in what the Father says. See if you can pick it out. Now, if we notice here in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, the 20 seconds is up. So if you didn't get it, we're about to show you. Mark chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." So the Father is speaking to whom? To Jesus himself. "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." Now when we come to Mark chapter 9, in verse 7, where does the Father speak? To whom does he speak? To the disciples, to the apostles, right? "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." It's almost as if the Father is standing there and he says, ta-da, "This is my son. Listen to him." And this comes right on the heels of Mark chapter 8, where he has just described that he's going to suffer, die, and be raised from the dead, and that this is what it looks like to follow him, to take up one's cross, as we'll see in our next session. And so this is a way of authenticating Jesus' way of life. But also with this flash forward to the resurrection, it's a way of not just of like, all right, you're going to adopt a way of dying. Isn't that great? Fantastic. This is great. We're all going to die. That's not what Jesus is pointing out here. He's pointing out that this leads ultimately to resurrection and glorification. And that is the beauty and the promise of Christianity. And I think a lot of times when we think about the resurrection, we can think about it in purely Easter terms or purely apologetic terms, the fact that Jesus did rise again from the dead, or that was an event that happened, he rose again from the dead. But the point of the resurrection, or one of the aspects of the resurrection, is to give us hope now. I like to think of it in this way, that we as believers live in the in-between. We look backward on the death and resurrection of Christ, and we look forward to the time when he will come again and he will make all things new. And the point of Jesus being raised from the dead is that he has victory over death, he has victory over sin, and it is a promise that that future glorification of all the earth, of all believers, will in fact happen. So if we're going to be followers of Christ, we have to live into the hope of the resurrection. I just want to share, I'm going to deviate from Mark just slightly here, because I love this passage in Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation. Because this is really where the whole story of Christianity is going. And in many times, it's difficult for us in the day-to-day difficulties of life, and in our times of difficulty, our times of suffering, our times of temptation, it's difficult for us to remember what is coming. And here, the whole story is pointing to this moment. And it's so difficult that in our times of difficulty, our times of temptation, our times of suffering, we think that our entire life is wrapped in that moment right now. But here, what the promise of the transfiguration, the promise of his resurrection, is pointing us that this is not all that there is. We are living for a future day. And here in Revelation chapter 21, we'll just begin in, I'll just read from verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice of the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, or with humanity. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. We will dwell with God, and he will dwell with us. Won't be these like disembodied spirits floating on clouds, strumming harps. We'll have an embodied, resurrected life. Just as Christ has a resurrected, glorified body, we too will have resurrected, glorified bodies. All things will be restored, will be made right. How many things are just like not right in this world? It's so obvious, right? You don't even have to prove original sin. Just look at the world, read the paper, read the news, and go like, yeah, this world is messed up. And we get tricked and trapped because this is our only experience of the suffering, that this is not the world that God has desired. This is not the world that God has designed from the beginning. He designed and created Eden and this world to be Edenic for all of eternity. And because of sin, it's been corrupted. But he has been pursuing us the whole time. And he will, and this is the beauty, is that he will make this world, he will make our relationship with him Edenic again. Notice the next line. In verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. We know what it's like to cry. We know what it's like to experience deep pain. That's not God's desire for us. His desire is to make all things new. And I love this line. Verse 5, and he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. He desires and he will make all things new. And when we come back here to Mark chapter 9, this is what Mark and this actions by Jesus is trying to get us to remember. Because so many times we lose the plot of the story. That this is not all that there is. There is a coming of a day when our resurrected Christ will return and make all things new. And in that time of in between, as we wait for the Lord, we look back on his suffering, we look back at his resurrection, and we see that as a promise for our future restoration. I like this one quote. I have it in one of these notebooks here. Love this quote here from Catherine Green McCrae. She says this: suffering is not eliminated by the resurrection, but it's transformed by it. The hope of the resurrection is not mere optimism, but it leans the Christian life ever facing towards the future, not merely dwelling in the present. Because the point of the resurrection is not just saying like, well, it's going to get better in the future. Just grin and bear it right now, and it'll get a lot better later on. That doesn't sound super great. Like, yeah, that's better than the alternative, I guess, but still, that doesn't help me right now. What she's trying to bring out, and I think is such a biblical idea, is that the resurrection reframes our perspective of the right now. Because we have this hope and the fact that he has been already resurrected. And so here, when we're thinking about Jesus, when we're thinking about, should I follow Jesus? Should I really resist that temptation? Should I really live into that way of life? He's reminding us that way of life ultimately pays off. It reframes the right now. It gives hope to the right now. And there is that ultimate healing in the end. So we have these two aspects here of Jesus as the royal Son of God and Jesus as the glorified Son of God. And then finally we have in Mark 15, if you'd like to turn with me to Mark 15, this aspect of Jesus as the suffering Son of God. As we mentioned last night, we're kind of dipping our toes into each of the three main sections of Mark's gospel, the chapter 1 all the way through 8:21, questions of identity and authority, chapter 8:22 through 10:52 of the revelation of his identity and mission, and then in chapters 11 through the end to 16 is his march to the cross, where he slows down the narrative to describe Jesus' Passion Week. And what we see here in Mark chapter 15 is that he's going to narrate Jesus' crucifixion. And what we see here is that a lot of these themes that have been coming up already of his royal Son of God, of this glorified Son of God, are coming together again in this suffering Son of God. And this is something that all four Gospels, as you know, narrate heavily. Like, this is part of the Christian story. The very identity of Jesus is he is one who suffers and is shamed on our behalf for our sin. And this is totally counterintuitive from what we might expect. And as we look at Mark chapter 15, we won't read everything here because there's a lot in Mark chapter 15. But what I think we typically think of when we think of Christ's crucifixion is his physical sufferings. And I think we are right to think of his physical sufferings. It's definitely there. It definitely tracks from the Old Testament, definitely tracks with what Mark is doing. And when we think of how someone is crucified, I mean, it's brutal. Right? It's absolutely brutal for someone to be crucified. We think of it as, I've always heard it as like a mode of execution. It's not. It's a mode of torture that ends where you end up dying in the end. The whole purpose of crucifixion is to keep someone alive on the cross, not to actually kill them. It's absolutely brutal. But what Mark does in narrating Jesus' death is he doesn't dwell on Christ's physical sufferings. There's a lot of other texts that have martyrdoms, of Jewish martyrs who die for their faith, and they go into kind of like gory detail of all the different things that are done to them. It's like, ooh, that's, I feel like I need to go curl up with my puppy after that. It's like, ooh, that was disgusting. I did not need to read that. And Mark doesn't give us any of those gory details. And he's probably leaning on, to some degree, some knowledge of his audience being familiar with crucifixion because of its ubiquitous nature throughout the Roman Empire. But what does he emphasize? He emphasizes not the physical sufferings of Jesus, but the social shame in which Jesus endures. And this is so, I think, powerful and so beautiful in what Christ has suffered for us. Now, if we step back into the ancient world for just a moment, many ancient cultures and many traditional cultures even today exist in an honor-shame society. All societies have honor and all societies have shame. So when we hear of honor, we hear of shame, we track with that. But ancient cultures and traditional cultures feel and are attuned to honor and shame much more deeply than we in the American in America and in the West are. We live in more of a guilt culture rather than an honor shame culture. And so the biblical culture is an honor shame culture where honor is everything. You are desiring to attain after honor, to be viewed by others as important, as valuable. It's really of what honorable or shameful is. You have social value or you have negative social value. So if we lived in a community and we lived within an honor shame society, and if we pulled together and I was helpful to you, I would be honored for that. I would have social value to the group. And if I was a detriment, if I was annoying and difficult, as I am already, then I would have negative value. Be like, oh, you're a drain on the community. You're a problem, and you would heap shame on me. So in the Roman culture and in many ancient cultures, honor is everything and shame is to be so completely avoided. And what Jesus does is he goes to the cross, which is the highest form of shame a person can endure. As we look at how Mark narrates the story, every step of the way is him being shamed by those around him. If we look in chapter 15, if we just look in the first few verses, 1-5, the people, they reject him. What do you want me to do with the king of the Jews? Crucify him. Ooh. Then in verses 6-15, and really all the way from 6, there's the crucify him. What do you want me to do with the king of the Jews? Then in verse 16, I jumped ahead there. Then in verse 16-20, we have this shameful, these acts of shame of Jesus. And notice of how he does this. I want to read verses 16-20. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Everything that they do is in mockery, is in shaming him. Really, what crucifixion was, besides the physical sufferings, was a way of enacting a social death on someone. They were, I spent too much time studying this, because it's very dark. But Roman soldiers, when they crucified someone, there really was no like set blueprint. Here's 5-point step of how to crucify someone. It was very open-ended. They're like, find all the fun and games so that you could like pinprick all these harsh things that you could do to a person to destroy their sense of self, to destroy their, in the community's eyes, who that person was. And so what they do is that they put the crown of thorns, kind of like a laurel wreath. They put the purple cloak on him. They announce him, "Hail, King of the Jews." What they're doing here is that they are doing a mock Roman triumph. If you're familiar with Roman history, When a Roman Caesar, or sometimes a Roman general, depending on what period, would have a victory, they would come into Rome and they would be given this great parade called a triumph. And there would be kind of the stock way of doing this triumph. You'd get all these praises. All of the people that you conquered would fall behind you. You'd have this laurel wreath. You'd have this purple crown, which only Caesar can wear. And they would take you to this altarpiece in Rome. And then they would perform a sacrifice there. They'd hold up all these cards that said, "Yay, yay, Caesar, he's our man." It's slightly different in Latin. But that's essentially what it would do. And what the Roman guards do is that they do all of these elements that would be done to honor the Roman Caesar, they do in mockery and shame of the royal Son of God, Jesus Christ, here. And here, so this is why they put on above his head the King of the Jews. This is why they take him on this procession. This is why they clothe him the way that they do. They mock him. You see this in 29 through 32. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. All are shaming him. All have deserted him. Now notice here in verse 33. This is where we want to come to. Verse 33, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he's calling for Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down.'" And then notice here, verse 37 through 39. This is the whole narrative of Mark's gospel has been driving here. "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, what we're supposed to see here in just a moment is Mark wrapping the narrative from where he began it to now where he's ending it. Remember, what was in chapter 1, when at Jesus' baptism? What happens to the clouds? I asked you to hold something in your mind. Remember? What happened to the clouds? How is it opened? It's torn open. Now, the word that's used here is the same word, different construction, but very similar here. What happens to the temple curtain? It's torn open. And I mentioned earlier that Matthew loves this, like everybody and their brother in Matthew calls Jesus the Son of God. Only the divine realm, only the supernatural, ever calls Jesus the Son of God in the Gospel of Mark. You have the Father confessing Jesus as the Son of God. We looked at those in chapter 1 and in chapter 9. We have demons confessing Jesus as the Son of God. And numerous times in chapter 5, you have the Legion doing this. You have in chapter 1. But no human ever confesses Jesus as the Son of God in Mark's Gospel until now. Notice, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, verse 38, from top to bottom, in verse 39. "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" He's the only human that ever says that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is the most absurd character to make such a confession. Because notice, it's not Peter. It's not one of his disciples. It's not one of his women followers. It's the individual who just oversaw his shaming and his crucifixion and his death. It's the person who has a sworn allegiance to the Son of God, Caesar, who would have confessed Caesar as the Son of God. And now when he looks at Jesus, he says, "He is the true Son of God. It's not Caesar, it is this man." And notice here, because Mark's language, I think, is very specific. It says here, when the centurion who stood facing him, notice this is the line here, saw that in this way he breathed his last. In what way did he die? In a shameful way. In a suffering way. We're going to talk about this more in our next session. And Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 2, where Christ takes on that humility. Christ takes on that shame, all of not his shame, but our shame on himself. And in that, he shows the true reality of who he is. That he's not this like the Greek gods, I am God, you will worship me, bo-ha-ha. That's not the type of God that we have. That's not the God of the Bible. Our God is a God who serves. He does not desire to be served. This is what he'll say, and we'll look at in Mark chapter 10. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in that giving of himself, he is shown to be, this is the true Son of God. And so when we think of the suffering, when we think of the shamed Son of God, he invites us to bring all of our shame to him. He's not afraid of our shame. He's not afraid of our suffering. He willingly takes that upon himself for us. He releases us of our shame. When we look at the person of Jesus, when we look at how he died, do we make the same confession that the centurion does? Truly this man it was the Son of God. Does he capture our heart? Do we look on him and we see his beauty, his love, the power that he has for us? I want to just close here by reading a couple of lines from one of my favorite hymns, That Man of Calvary. Do you know this hymn? It's a great hymn. A couple of lines go like this. Fairest of all the earth beside, chiefest of all unto thy bride, fullness divine in thee I see, beautiful man of Calvary. Drinking a dire and dreadful cup, crucified Jesus lifted up, bearing our guilt and misery, sorrowful man of Calvary. That man of Calvary has won my heart from me, and died to set me free. Blessed man of Calvary. Before we even think about what does it look like to follow Jesus, we have to fall in love with Jesus. He's not telling us, here's your to-do list, do these things, and we're good. I think many times we live our Christian lives like that. He's inviting us into a relationship. We use that as a cliche. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. And it's true, the cliche is true, but many times we don't live into that relationship because we don't know Christ well enough. And what Mark is desiring for us to do, he wants us to follow him, but he wants us to look at Jesus, who he truly is, and that he would have our love, that he would have our allegiance, and that we would follow him. Why don't we close with a word of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for your Son. We thank you for your love and mercy that you, your Son, and Spirit have for us. We thank you for the unity of purpose, the unity of love and compassion and justice and holiness that you have. Father, we thank you for your Son coming as a man, as a human, for us. We thank you that he humbled himself to take on our sin and our shame so that we may be right with you. Father, we thank you for how wonderful you, your Son, and Spirit are. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would draw us to yourself, that you would draw us into a deeper relationship with you. Father, forgive us when we have chased after other loves. We pray, Father, that you would give us victory over those temptations, over those other ways that lead us, that claim to lead us to flourishing, but we just pray, Lord, that we would see you as our only way to flourishing life. Father, we love you. We thank you for your love and mercy that you give us. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.